If you'll take your Bible and open to Luke 16, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 again today. And this is our third week on this passage. And we're actually going to look at it one more week. So we're not going to be done today. To be just straight up, I feel like the last two messages have been okay. They're good. But there's more here. And this one probably is going to be a little more difficult for some of you, given that we all have different learning styles. And I think it's really exciting, but you're definitely going to have to think. So please help me out and be willing to think, work today. And it's not too surprising that you're going to have to work a little, because these verses, you remember, are a parable of Jesus's and then an explanation. And the parable is in verses 1 through 8, the beginning of it. Luke writes, "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then there's the explanation. That's the parable. Then there's the explanation, which is the second part of verse 8, all the way down to verse 13. Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And we're coming back to this parable again and the explanation, partly because this is one of the more difficult sections in the Gospel of Luke. Some would say this is like the hardest part. And there's been a lot of discussion of this parable over the years and a number of different interpretations, actually. I was telling you when we looked at Luke 15 that there's all kinds of articles and books on the parable of the prodigal son. And there's almost as much on this parable. Probably not as many books, but a lot of articles. I saw two PhD dissertations just last week on this particular section of Scripture. So a lot of attention has been given to this parable. First of all, because Jesus tells a story about someone who's dishonest and he holds him up as an example to his disciples, which has been confusing for a lot of people. But that's not the only thing that's hard here. And I think that's not the part that's actually as difficult to understand, because it's not the dishonesty that Jesus is commending as much as it is the shrewdness or the wisdom, and he makes that clear. But what I've found a little more difficult is not in the parable as much as it is in the explanation, because as Jesus is talking about money, what to do with money, you find twice that he describes that money as unrighteous wealth. You saw that, right? Unrighteous wealth, verses 9 and 11. "And I tell you," this is verse 9, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." And that is really an unusual thing for Jesus to call money. Unrighteous wealth. Or you could say unjust wealth. Unrighteous or unjust, that's the same word. And that's what it means. But either way, that's not normally the way that the Bible talks about money. It doesn't usually call it unrighteous were unjust. Which makes sense, because money is just paper. It's a thing, so it's neutral. And that's the way the Bible normally talks about it. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. But it's the love of money. If someone says money is the root of all evil, you would say, no, that's not quite what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's true. That's right. But Jesus here talks about unrighteous wealth. And you could say that's actually the subject of the whole section. What is this passage about? It's about what to do with unrighteous wealth right now. We are committed to following Jesus. What do we do with unrighteous wealth? That's what we're talking about. But to know the answer to that, first we've got to know what Jesus means by unrighteous wealth or unjust wealth. Because the past couple of weeks, I've been simplifying that down to money. I've just been saying, let's talk about what to do with money. And that's fine. That's fine. But sometimes what happens if you make things simple too quickly, which you want to do as a preacher, you want to make it simple. But what happens is that you're not quite going to be getting everything you're supposed to be getting from a passage or think as hard as you need to think. So this passage should make us, it could, not should, but it could make us a little angry. It did make some people very angry if we hear it right. And sometimes it's hard to hear it right because we're not thinking quite as deeply as we could because we've made it maybe a little more simple than it is. And that's because to make it simple, you have to kind of flatten the passage out. And as a result, sometimes you miss the details and lose some of the distinctiveness. And one thing that is easy to miss and that we have to actually work at thinking about is why Jesus would be talking about unrighteous wealth in this context. Because there are a couple different options. And so one answer could be that it's an idiom. So Luke is translating what Jesus said into the Greek from Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And Aramaic, like every language, had ways of talking that sound unusual to other people when it's translated into their language, but were actually really common phrases that people were used to. And it could be that unrighteous wealth was one of those, though it can't be too common because it's not used anywhere else in the Bible, but it's possible. And yet, sayings and phrases come from somewhere, so there would have to be a reason the word unrighteous would make sense to put before money. So I don't think that answers everything we need. Another answer that's probably closer to what's going on is found in the parallel Jesus makes down in verse 11. So he says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And you see there how those two phrases, unrighteous wealth and true riches, are contrasted. So they're not the same thing, but they have enough in common that you can contrast them. And true riches here are what we're going to enjoy in the eternal kingdom of God when it's established. And that would mean unrighteous wealth is the money we have to use down here in this age right now, which is probably mostly right. But still, there's got to be something to the fact that Jesus uses the word unrighteous as a contrast to the word true. Because he could have used another word, like maybe false. True riches would be real riches, and false would be not real riches. That would make sense. Or he could have said temporary wealth versus lasting wealth. But instead, he uses this word unrighteous that has a definite moral overtone. Not right money. Unjust money. And it's good to force yourself to think about why would he describe wealth that way. And I guess one step forward for me in getting the answer is by trying to put myself back into the situation where Jesus is speaking. Because it's always tempting to try to move to us too fast, that so fast that you forget there were real life people there that he's talking to. And as a result, you can start thinking of what he's saying in fairly generic universal terms before you've understood how it would have sounded to the people back then. If you see the actual situation, sometimes the principle is a little less confusing. So who's in the audience listening to Jesus? If we look at verse 1, we know he's speaking to the disciples. It says, he also said to the disciples. But they're not the only ones listening, because verse 14 tells us the Pharisees heard all these things. And so how do we know he was talking to the disciples? It's because Luke tells us. But the Pharisees are there, and they didn't seem to know that he was talking primarily to the disciples because they respond to Jesus. So he's talking to this group with the Pharisees and the disciples in it, and actually also tax collectors and sinners. Because when you see the word also at the beginning of chapter 16, it tells you that Jesus had just said something, and he's continuing now to speak. So this is not like, okay, we're suddenly in this whole new setting. Jesus is in the same place with the same people he was with in chapter 15. And who was he with in chapter 15? If we go back to the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, it tells us that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, and he said to them. And so the picture is of Jesus talking to tax collectors and sinners who've come to hear him, and Pharisees and scribes and his disciples. And at that point, he starts telling some stories, which actually I think is really helpful as we think about this whole idea of unrighteous wealth. Because here is this one group who's listening, and they are people who are coming to Jesus to be saved, really. So they are being found. And the picture in Luke 15 is almost of a revival among this crowd of formerly wicked people, which is upsetting the Pharisees and the scribes. But just think about their situation for a minute, what it was actually to be a tax collector or a sinner. Because tax collectors were people who were working for Rome, which was this foreign empire who had taken over Israel, and they were notorious for defrauding people. I mean, that's how they became rich. So they had a certain amount of taxes they were supposed to collect, and then they would add to that and basically steal from people, and they could get away with it because Rome had their back. And so they could just say, soldier, centurion, could you come over here, help me out, when someone was being difficult. And so Zacchaeus would be one famous example of a tax collector. But imagine them starting to follow Jesus, and this was their job, and they had all this wealth. Because how might you describe their wealth? You could describe it as unrighteous wealth, right? Unjust wealth. And then, of course, sinners is a word for a group of people who came from various backgrounds. But the particular sinners who stand out in the Gospels and who are brought to the forefront as an example of what it means to be a sinner are usually people scholars would call prostitutes. And we know there's a lot of different sins involved in being a prostitute, but if you look at their money as well, you could call it unrighteous wealth because they got it in a sinful way. And then another group of people listening is the Pharisees and scribes who are upset. And Luke tells us something about them that we might not have known in verse 14, which is that they are lovers of money. And that was something they tried to keep hidden, but Jesus is pointing out in Luke. In fact, back in Luke chapter 11, verse 39, Jesus confronted them and said, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." And so that's the first thing he brings up there, greed. But he connects it to wickedness. So they might have looked better on the outside than the tax collectors and sinners, but there's something just as unrighteous in their relationship with money. And later in Luke 20, verse 47, Jesus tells us, he talks to his disciples about the scribes, basically professional Pharisees, and he says, "Watch out for them." Why? "They are people who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." And that's a graphic picture, devouring widows' houses. And what does it mean? There's a number of different ideas about what it could mean, but every single one of those ideas has to do with them taking advantage of their religious position to somehow steal money from vulnerable people like widows, which of course is basically like the definition of unrighteous wealth. And then if we think about Theophilus, and where did he come from? Why do I include him? Because he's not in the audience, obviously, when Jesus is talking, but he's in Luke's audience. He's who Luke is writing to. And he's who Luke is thinking of as he writes this story. And we don't know much about Theophilus, but one thing we know is that he was Greek because of his name and that he was important because Luke calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which was almost like a title for a person with a high Roman rank. And many people think he represented a group of people of higher rank and status in the Greco-Roman world that Luke was writing to. And if you think about how rich, powerful people in the Roman Empire were able to be rich, powerful people, you know a little of the history, you know a lot of that wealth could be called unrighteous too. And so it could be an idiom, sure, unrighteous wealth. And it could be wealth that we have right now in comparison to what we will have in heaven. But I think you could also just let it be what it says, unrighteous, unjust wealth, wealth connected with unrighteousness, money that you have that isn't totally fair. And I don't know, maybe you think, well, then I guess I don't have that problem. And so this isn't as much for me as I thought. But hold on, let's think for a second. And I'm not trying to get weird here, so be patient with me. But if you think about the money sitting in your bank accounts, and we're fast forwarding now from Jesus' day and Luke's day, because we're obviously all, hopefully, trying to earn money in an honest way. And so unrighteous wealth feels very foreign to us. But, and again, be patient. But imagine looking at the money in your bank account from God's perspective, who knows everything. And imagine, what if someone put a red mark on your dollar bill, on our dollar bills, for every time that money was associated with something that the Bible would call unrighteous or unjust? And God sees the whole history of that money. And so he could put a red mark on there for all of that. And if he did, there would be a lot of red marks on all our dollar bills. And of course, I'm not trying to be like all political or say too much here, because I'm not smart enough to do all that. But I'll just talk about me, so that will be safe. I'll give a couple examples that were coming to the top of my head when I thought about my money. But I have money in my bank account that I'm sure wouldn't be there if there weren't children somewhere in the world who were being taken advantage of to make clothes in a factory. That stinks, and I don't know that for sure, but the world is pretty complicated, and I don't have like pictures of where all my clothes are made. But it seems like there are a lot of places, historically at least, that have made clothes to sell more cheaply that way. And that would be a pretty red mark on those dollar bills, right? Money that I have because children are working in a factory somewhere. And I don't know how I would fix all that exactly, but it seems kind of like unrighteous wealth, unjust wealth, unfair. Or how about investing? I do some investing, and I'm sure there are companies that are really profitable to invest in, who have policies and even sometimes business practices that if I knew them or if I looked at them closely, I would actually think are unbiblical and wrong. Or even just, you know, excess. If you followed me around all my life and kept track of everything I spent money on that I didn't need to, when there's someone out there that I might even know who doesn't have money to eat, without overspeaking, you know, at some point, it just feels like there's got to be something unjust about some of that. And I know there's a lot of issues around what I just said that I don't want to get into right now, but I'm just trying to give us a possible reason why we should be interested in what Jesus says about unrighteous wealth. And I know it feels complicated to us, and we're like, what are we going to do? And that's why we don't always think about it, or we get defensive when it's brought up. But if you go back and you think about the tax collectors and all the money they had gotten the wrong way, and this was their job, or you think about anyone listening to Jesus, really, as he's been going around preaching the message of the kingdom of God, who has any resources, it's going to feel a little complicated to them as well. We're not the first ones to think that seems complicated. And you can even imagine them being like, Jesus, okay, but what do I do? What do I do? Especially if you think about them listening to his sermons. I mean, imagine you're a tax collector back then and you see Jesus healing people and doing all this stuff that you think is amazing. And you think, whoa, this might actually be, I didn't believe in this Messiah stuff, but this might actually be the Messiah. And so you start following Jesus around and you're listening to all his sermons and you've got all this money. That's why you're able to travel everywhere. And you got a lot of it the wrong way. But then you hear him preach. And what does he say in Luke? And look, all this is going to need interpretation, I know, but I'm just saying, picture yourself sitting there in the audience listening and hearing it as it is given us in Luke. Because what does he keep saying about the salvation that he's bringing in the kingdom of God? You remember, what are some of the famous passages like where he preaches? Luke 4 would be one. The very first sermon Luke records, probably just as an example of the kind of preaching Jesus did. He quotes Isaiah in Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you're sitting there rich, you might be like, good news to the poor, liberty to the captives. Where am I in there? And then Luke 6, the next sermon we have in the Gospel of Luke, it starts like this, Luke 6, verse 20. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then he goes on and he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And just think about hearing that for a minute. Hearing that as someone who has something. Like, wait. And then, of course, there's also how Jesus keeps saying the people you think are going to be part of the kingdom of God aren't going to be part of it. And the people you don't expect to be part are. And one of the big themes in the Gospel of Luke, people who study it for a long time always point out, is the theme of reversal. And there's a lot of passages where you find that idea. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that's great if you're last right now, but what if you're first? I mean, what are you wondering if you're wealthy and you're powerful and you're hearing all that and you believe in Jesus and this kingdom that he's bringing? You're going to be wondering, what do I do? Or say that you're Theophilus and you're one of his friends or one of his friends. You're powerful. You've got people calling you most excellent every day. You have lots of resources and you're reading the Gospel of Luke and you're serious about Jesus, but you see the things he's saying. You're going to be asking, what do I do with this privileged position I have and this unrighteous wealth that I've got sitting there in my bank account? And, you know, that's the kind of question we should be asking by now as we look at Luke 16 as well. We see the kind of Savior Jesus is. We see how God's saving through Jesus. We want to be part of it. But we also recognize, man, we've been really privileged. We do have lots of wealth. And if we could see that wealth from God's perspective, there's probably some things to be ashamed of. But we have it. And what do? And I think to get Jesus' answer, there's actually one more step we need to take so we can really hear Luke 16. And that step is to make the connection between Luke 15 and Luke 16, and especially the last story in Luke 15 and Luke 16. So I'm stretching you now because I don't think we normally do this. But what's the last story in Luke 15? It's the parable of the prodigal son. And this may seem a little funny at first because we usually connect the last story in Luke 15 with what? With the two stories that go before it, right? We put the parable of the prodigal son with the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And so we hear and read the parable of the prodigal son in light of the stories that Jesus told before it. And that's a good thing to do. But what if we read the parable of the prodigal son in connection with the parable of the dishonest manager, at least for a minute? Because there's a connection for sure between the parable of the prodigal son and those first two stories. But there's also, if you look down at it, a little bit of a distinction. If you look closely, this is part of the fun of Bible reading. Because how do verse 4 and verse 8 begin in Luke 15? It just says, what man or what woman? It's like Jesus doesn't even take a breath there. But then how does verse 11 begin? Luke writes, and he said. And so right there, he's indicating there's at least a little pause. It's not a total change of setting, but it's something. And you can see that pause again at the beginning of chapter 16, which is why we normally think of this as a separate parable, also because somebody put the number 16 in there, which confuses us. But of course, when we look at the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep, we see there are some similarities, which is why we put them together. We're like, okay, These two stories about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the parable of the prodigal son, there's a real connection because there's all these similarities. But you know, if we look at the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the dishonest manager, there are also some similarities as well. Actually, a lot of them. And so what do they have in common? Think for a minute. This is the fun of, we're like in this working together, right? Think for a minute. For one thing, there's a rich man in both. So in the first story, it's the father. He's clearly rich. In the second story, it's the man with the manager, the rich man who had a manager. Then there's a person who wastes possessions in both. And actually, Jesus uses the same exact word for wasting, which isn't used this way hardly anywhere else. Luke 16, verse 1, charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Luke chapter 15, verse 13, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And the translation doesn't help you out there as much as it could, because squandered is the same word as wasted in the original. It's just a different translation. So you could look at both of these people as getting the resources they wasted in a shameful kind of way. The younger son, for sure. That's not how people thought he should have gotten all that money that he wasted. And then the manager was wasting not his own possessions, but his master's possessions. And he was about to be shamed for it. And they both have a similar problem. The younger son is in need, and he's not able to provide for himself. He's starving. He's in trouble. And the manager's about to be in need. And he says that he's not going to be able to provide for himself. The younger son is brought back into his father's house. The manager's about to be kicked out of his master's house, and he's trying to figure out a way to be received into someone else's house. If you look at both stories, they sort of pivot when the character who's in trouble starts talking to himself. So if this were a play that we were watching, in Luke 15, verse 17, it would be like the lights suddenly come on the younger son as he's out there with the pigs, and he starts speaking to himself. He has this long conversation where he does what? He decides, this is what I'm going to do. And that's when things start to change. And the same is true in the next story. Only the lights come on the manager, and he starts talking to himself in verse 3 about what he needs to do to solve his problem. And there are a couple other similarities we could press on, which are maybe a little more of a stretch. But there's enough already, at least, I think you can see that we can read these stories together. And as we do, we can ask if the parable of the prodigal son can help us understand anything about this one here. And if we look back at this problem we've been talking about, wanting to follow Jesus, recognizing we have all this unrighteous wealth, what does the parable of the prodigal son say to us? You know, the prodigal son does represent the tax collectors and sinners in that context. So if you describe his problem super specifically, what has he done? He's wasted the resources he's gained shamefully from his father. And you could say that's similar to one of the tax collectors and sinners' main sins as well, right? And so what does this story tell them about what they should do? It tells them they should go back to their father. Imagine you were using the parable of the prodigal son to evangelize someone who's really failed with God's resources and is feeling the guilt of it. What would you say? You would say, God the Father's so generous. Because look, what do you notice when the son comes back to the father? What does the father not do? He doesn't shame the son. He doesn't ask for receipts. He doesn't give him this whole long list of ways he has to prove himself and pay him back. He just forgives him and comes running and celebrating his return. And that, of course, is how salvation works. The son doesn't do anything to earn it. When it comes to entering the kingdom of God as greedy people who have wasted God's resources, it's got to be the grace of God. We're not going to pay God back somehow. That's fundamental. It's a really important point. It's a starting place for us. But now, if you understand that you've been saved by grace, here we are in chapter 16, and we're asking, is that where it stops? Because you still maybe have all this wealth that you know isn't totally fair. And so you're like, having been forgiven, what do I do with the money I have now? And the first thing Jesus says in Luke 16 is what? He says, be smart. You've got to be smart. Be wise. He tells a story. He talks to his disciples and tells a story about a manager who was in charge of managing his master's possessions, but wasted them. which is being called a foolish manager, right? Because if you're a manager, your job is to maximize your master's possessions. And yet here he is, and he loses them. So that's not being good at your job. And he's called out on it. He's going to be held accountable for it. And yet he's graciously given a little bit of time to come up with a solution before he's fired and kicked out. And at first, it seems impossible for him to make a plan. But somehow he does. Once he saw the problem and the consequences, he makes a change. And what happens in the end is a reversal. Instead of firing him like he was gonna, at the end of the story, the master commends him. And he commends him for what? What does he commend him for? Do you remember? Not for his unrighteousness, for his shrewdness. In other words, for his wisdom. In what? The way he used his resources. And so he went from being considered unwise to being considered wise. And Jesus is telling us we need to learn from him. As his disciples, we need to think about how we can do the same thing. Because yeah, we're saved by grace, totally. But if we really believe what we say we believe, that God's values are different than our values, that this life is short and then comes eternity, then we're not gonna wanna keep wasting God's resources. And there's gonna be a sense of urgency to learn how to use this money, this unrighteous wealth, wisely. Even unbelievers work at that. They know I've got to maximize my resources because I've got a limited amount of time. And if unbelievers work so hard at that, how much more should we? Which is the challenge or the rebuke at the end of the parable. Verse 8, he says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And so we look at unbelievers and all the attention they pay to using their money to advance their cause, and it can make us as Christians look foolish. And we can be put to shame by how hard people who are living for now work at using their money well, because as followers of Jesus who know what's coming, we have even more motivation to work at using our resources wisely. But what's wisely? Now that's the question. And that's where things get interesting. And I'm going to show you how Jesus answers that question here in this parable, or at least remind you. But before we put our finger on the principle that Jesus gives in this passage, let's look quickly at some of what he's already said to help us understand what he thinks about the foolish and wise way of using our resources. Because he's been talking about this for a while in the Gospel of Luke. And it should influence the way we read this story. And one way Jesus has been trying to help us learn to be wise is through stories or examples of people we should imitate. And then also of people we should not imitate. So Jesus holds up people in this gospel as illustrations, and he's like, this is wise. Or he holds up people and he's like, this is not wise. And Luke 10 is one of the most famous of them. You remember maybe Jesus is asked back in Luke 10, what does it mean to love my neighbor? And that's a big question for Jesus. Loving God and loving your neighbor is the core of being a godly person. And to explain, Jesus tells a story about a person who gets robbed. And you know this story. And there are a couple people in that story not to imitate, who you normally would expect you should imitate. There's a priest and there's a Levite. This is all you're remembering this story. There's a priest and there's a Levite, and they both see the man who's been robbed there, and what do? They pass by on the other side. In other words, what are they thinking about? Themselves. They're selfish with their use of resources. But then Jesus talks about this Samaritan who's also walking this super dangerous road, and he sees this man who was robbed and beaten, who honestly on any other day would have treated him like a piece of dirt. And what does that Samaritan do? And you know the story, but he does something that if any of us did, people would say we're crazy. Our friends would call us crazy. You're driving in downtown LA one night. You're by yourself. You see someone lying there. You stop, you get out of your car to help. People are like, you are crazy when you tell that story to your friends. But he does. He puts himself at risk. He gives the man the resources he had for his own journey. He takes him to a place where he can recover. He tells the manager of that place that he'll take care of the expenses and that he'll pay for whatever he spends. He doesn't even give him a limit. He's just like, I'll be back. I'll take care of whatever you spend. And so that's extreme generosity, right? to someone who he doesn't know, to someone who would hate him, who you wouldn't think deserves it. And what does Jesus say at the end of that story? He says, go and do likewise. So this is who we are to imitate. And if you ask Jesus who used their resources wisely in that story, what do you think he would say? He would say the Samaritan's the hero, obviously. But then, you know, just a couple chapters later in Luke 12, Jesus tells another story. And this time it's about a man who's prospering so much financially that he actually has to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to store everything. Which the majority of people in this world, if you took that out of the Gospels, I didn't tell you who was telling the story. I just told the story. The majority of people in this world would look at that man and describe him as what? What word would they use to describe a man like that? Wise, right? I mean, we're fascinated with rich people in America. We hold them up as heroes. Elon Musk comes into Fullerton to speak on like turtles. People are going to pay money to hear him. So if I tell you a story about someone who's doing so well in his business that he has to think about how to expand in significant ways, you're going to say that is someone who's being wise with his resources, almost by definition. And you know what Jesus says that God calls him in that story? Luke 12, verse 20. He calls him, first word he says to him, he says, fool. And so this is someone, he doesn't even say sinner, which is maybe what we expect. He says, fool, stupid. And so this is someone we definitely don't want to imitate. Someone who's so focused on prospering financially that he never stops and thinks, is what I'm doing with my resources right? Because clearly I have way more than I need if I have to build bigger barns. So maybe I should think about how to use this for others because I'm accountable to God for this. But he doesn't ever think that. Jesus gives a positive example, a negative example. And I guess one more if we fast forward to the parable of the prodigal son. And this is a big one. Because here in this story, the father in the prodigal son represents God. So how does God act in this story? And we could spiritualize that story real quickly, and we should. But think about what the father does more literally just for a second. Because first of all, when his son asks for the inheritance, what does he do? He gives it to him right away. He doesn't even blink. And he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't discipline him for it. And you know what a lot of people back then would have thought of that? They would have thought of that as foolish, especially when the next day when the son goes and sells the land that had been like in their family for generations that you can't really get back. You see your son selling real estate to go live somewhere, you're like, wow, you think about the whole, but he doesn't stop him. And then when the son comes back, there are no consequences, none in the story at least, and the father immediately shows all this generosity to him. Again, you remember he gives him the signet ring, which was like giving him the company credit card, and he throws him a celebration. And we're so used to that story that maybe we don't think about that. But if someone did that with their son, you would be like, hey man, maybe this is not so smart. And you know, the older brother, he points that out. He's like, this does not make sense. He's not happy about that at all. He says, verse 30, but when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf. And what's his problem? He's saying, you are being way too generous to someone who doesn't deserve it. You realize what he did with your stuff? And now we're giving him this? And we attach this story to the ones that go before it, and we know Jesus is talking about something bigger than just what someone does with their money. But if we attach it to the story that comes after, it at least gets us thinking it might have something to say to that. If I hear this story and I'm like, man, that father's crazy to do that with his resources, and he's the hero, and the very next story, Jesus is like, let me talk to you about the way that you use your resources. As one of my followers, it seems like there's some connection, at least, to think about. And so as we talk about wise, we've got to be wise. Remember, clearly, as we come into this story, we're talking about something different than most people are talking about, because what the people who are heroes in the stories Jesus tells throughout Luke are doing is something that most people would think is foolish. And probably they would think something similar about what Jesus is saying in Luke 16 to do with our resources as well, because now it's like he's given us a principle, okay? Be smart, be wise, and this is what it looks like. I've given you some ideas already, but you want to know what to do? Go back and think about what this manager did. It's in verses 4-7. He says, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And what does he decide to do? He decides to be very generous with his master's resources. And Jesus says, now, let me take that example and apply it to your situation, because you've got maybe this unrighteous wealth, you realize there's an accountability and that you've been foolish, you realize that God is concerned about the vulnerable, you're turning from holding on to everything like that rich fool, and you want to be wise. So what does being wise look like? Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. In other words, use your money to build relationships with people like that manager did. But who? With who specifically? Who are we using our money to make friends with? And we don't want to say more than the text does here, so we could leave this very general, and that's probably safer. Just use money for relationships and the cause of Christ in general, because he doesn't tell us exactly here. But the thing is, we're not reading this story all by itself. So maybe we can take it a little further, at least try. And I'll give you this to think about, because we've read a lot of Luke so far. And when it comes to using resources well and resources foolishly, we've seen that he has a lot to say. And so many times, and in so many ways, Jesus says we need to generously give to people who have nothing to give us back and who this world would say don't deserve it. And so if we think back to the Pharisees in Luke 14, right before Jesus talks about what it takes to be one of his disciples, he talks to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were having parties and they were showing all kinds of generosity and hospitality to who? To people in the world that were respected and that could repay them. And Jesus says what to them? Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. I've quoted it so many times, I know. But he says, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And I don't mind quoting that again, because that's such an appropriate passage to quote here, because in Luke 16, after telling the story at the beginning, Jesus tells a story at the end about someone who wasn't wise, right? And what did he do? He was rich and he had parties, just like the Pharisees. He was rich, he feasted sumptuously every day, that's what Jesus says. But there was a crippled person at his gate. And that person was very poor, and he just wanted a crumb to eat. But day after day, the rich man ignored him. And so he did not listen to what Jesus said about inviting the poor into his home, about being generous in Luke 14, about making friends with his unrighteous wealth, Luke 16. And you know what happened? You remember, I told you this last week, but they both died. And the poor man was exalted. He went straight to Abraham's side, which to a Jewish person would have sounded like as high as you could go. And the rich person went to a place that looks a lot like hell. And you know what he didn't have there? He didn't have any friends who could help him when he went there. And when he sees Lazarus and he asks Abraham, can maybe Lazarus help me? It's too late. He wasn't wise in his use of resources while he was here on earth. He didn't make friends with his money. And so there's no one who could show him any hospitality once his life here on earth is over. And so look, I realize there's more to the wise use of unrighteous wealth that we have right now than just be extremely generous to people who have nothing to give you. And there's more in the Bible that we have to think about for sure when it comes to our money. And even in this passage, actually, because for one thing, we should probably press on the word make friends for yourselves, or the phrase, because that's an interesting way of saying give, right? He could have just said give, but he says make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Why would he say make friends instead of give? I think one reason is because it's more difficult to do than you would think. It's easier. It's a lot easier just to give your money to needy people, pat them on the head. You stay in your position. They stay in theirs. And actually, the giving becomes a way of, it's power, It's a lot harder to find a way to use your money to build relationships with needy people. And so this is big, Jesus here, not just on the giving of money, but actually on the relationship. And then he also says, do this so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And that seems to indicate these people have become believers, or they already are believers. And we don't need to get too deep into whether we should be giving generously to needy believers or unbelievers here, because this passage is not here to answer all those questions exactly. But there is a bigger picture going on to this giving. That's all I'm saying. It's more than just pity giving. And it's definitely more than just look at me giving to this poor person giving. It's faith-produced generosity. It's I believe in eternity. I know God saves people. And I know maybe these are people that God has saved, even though they don't look important in the world, they are important to God. Or I know that I want them to be saved. I want to have an eternal friendship with them. And so anyway, I know there's more to say, but without getting into all that very deeply or all the other things the Bible has to say about using money well, I just want to make sure the idea from this story and from Luke is really loud in our ears. He wants us to use the resources God has given us to develop good relationships with needy people by being extremely generous in ways that don't make sense to most people for that person's long-term spiritual good. And what's really important to see here, the key, is that while using your resources that way might sound radical or amazing or huge or whatever, what does Jesus say about it in verses 10 through 12? He says, no. One who's radical and very little? No, that's not what he says. He says, that's just called being faithful. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. Which again is another very interesting word to use to describe what we've been talking about. Using resources to make friends with others, like the Good Samaritan, like the Father, like the people who receive the disciples into their homes and feed them when they go out preaching the gospel as Jesus' representatives, like Zacchaeus, who gave half of his goods to the poor and restored what he defrauded from others, like the early church in the book of Acts, you can read their story. What is that? That is being faithful. And what is not doing that? You see the contrast here in this verse, right? It says, one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And so what is the opposite of being faithful? It's being dishonest. And you know the word dishonest is actually the same word as unrighteous, the same Greek word. And he's talking about money. The opposite of being faithful the way he described, using money the way he described, is what? It's being unrighteous. It's being unjust in your use of money. It's being unjust in little. And again, I know I've said some of this before, but I wanted to try to say it more clearly, at least for me. This is more clear for me, because it just seems like a really big deal. You become a Christian here in America, you've got lots of resources, and some of it you got the right way, some of it not the right way, if we go back and we look at the history of it all. But we can't go back. And so the question is, what do we do now with unrighteous wealth? And Jesus says we got to be wise. And the reason for being wise is not for our safety the next few years. It's not to accumulate more for ourselves, but because we want to be faithful. We want to be honest. We want to be just. Because it's a privilege to have these resources, but it's also a responsibility. There's an accountability. And this is a matter of being trustworthy or not. This is a matter of being righteous with our use of money or not. And we may have been unrighteous in the past, but we've got to want to be righteous now, just now, that we're following Jesus. And, you know, we're not forgetting the parable of the prodigal son and all God's generosity and grace to us and wanting to get legalistic about all this. But knowing God's generosity should make us want to follow in his footsteps. And I can't give you a specific list like this is what you do with this dollar, this is what you do with this dollar. But I do think if you want to apply this, there are three mind shifts that you need to work at in order to incorporate what Jesus is saying in these verses and faithfully follow him. And they're real quick. The first comes back from Luke 14, verse 33. So right before Luke 15 and Luke 16, right before Jesus starts telling all these stories, he talks about what it means to be a disciple. And you know what the last thing Jesus said before the big revival that we see in the beginning of Luke 15. The last thing Jesus said about following him, Luke 14, verse 33, was what? He says, so therefore, almost the last thing. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Did you just hear that? Like, maybe take a moment. So as you think about your money and following Jesus, remember, Jesus is very clear about the terms. If we are going to follow him, what do we have to do? You can't be my disciple unless you have done what? Renounced all that you have. But what is all? And what is renouncing? Because we become disciples and we still got money in our bank account, right? And so what does renouncing all that mean practically? And this is where it can feel tricky, but basically it means that your attitude towards what you have has changed. You heard this gospel, you see what God's done for you, you recognize who God's saving, you see what the kingdom of God's gonna be like, your values have changed, you submit to God as king, and one big way you do that is by recognizing what you have doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him, which is the second mind shift. I've renounced all that I have, I recognize that I'm a steward of God's resources, and that there's an accountability for how I use money. So I look at my money and I say, this matters, how I use it. And what does he want us to use money for? And this is the third mind shift. It is not primarily to accumulate lots and lots of money for yourself. Because while God gives us money for a number of different reasons, and we talked about some of them last week, the big purpose that Jesus keeps bringing up in Luke and here in this text is to find wise ways of giving out as much as possible to those who need it. And so if you want an illustration how this works, it's like a king who's kind. And he has all these resources. And he chooses men and women to serve as managers over a charitable foundation. He sets up a charitable foundation. And he gives those men and women money. And the purpose of that charitable foundation and their role in it is not to accumulate lots of money for themselves or even for the charitable foundation, but to find wise ways of giving that money out to help people. And obviously, if a king did that and those stewards acted as if those resources belonged to them or wasted them, if you read a newspaper article about that, like these guys who were like managers of the charitable foundation who were like living in couple million-dollar houses and using the money from the charitable foundation to fund their lifestyle, you would be like, what would you say about them? You would say, that's unrighteous. That is unjust wealth because that's not what it's for. And Jesus is saying here, that kind of failure, if it's not repented of, has consequences that you need to take seriously. In the next verse, verses 11 and 12, he makes those consequences clear. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Which is probably where the Pharisees started getting angry, if they're listening. Because it's exactly where the older brother got angry, if you think about it, in the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother did not like his father using his resources on someone who didn't deserve it and not on him. And so he wouldn't join the party. He's like, if that's the kind of party you're having, where you're giving your money to people who don't deserve it, I don't want to be part of that party. And let's pray that God would work in our hearts and keep us from ever responding the same way. Because it's easy to say a lot of words about God and the gospel and Jesus. But you know what can test whether deep in your heart you really believe it or you really get it? What do you do? How do you respond when your master, God, comes and he reveals to you that you've been wasting his resources? Do you run back to him like the prodigal did, throwing yourself on his generosity? And then do you make a change in what you're actually doing like the dishonest manager? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We love it. You speak through your word. You say things that are different than we expect. You say things that are different than everybody is telling us out there. And Lord, we're so glad that we can think your thoughts after you. You're showing us light. You're showing us freedom. And we just ask as people who've been shown so much grace that you would enable us to hear you in the midst of all the noise that we've heard all our life. And to figure out, as your church, what it looks like to be faithful right now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.